That is Acts chapter 7, found on page 914 of your Pew Bible. Acts chapter 7, and I will read verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the living and true God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all the land, throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you and bless you for your perfect word. It comes to you from an imperfect, it comes to your people from an imperfect preacher. Yet we pray, O Lord, that the Spirit would guide the words of your servant, so that they are faithful and true to your word, and your people would be built up and edified, comforted, encouraged, and directed to a new way of life in Jesus Christ. Give us faith, O Lord, that we might believe the words of the prophet greater than Moses, who comes to us in his word, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, over the next few weeks, as I mentioned last week, as we really started the Stephen episode at the end of chapter 6, we're going to look at a very long sermon. And as I said last week, it is, in fact, unless you take the book of Hebrews as one big sermon, which it may indeed have been, apart from that, it's the longest sermon in the New Testament. And as we look at this long sermon, it will be easy to, there's so many twists and turns, it'll be easy to perhaps lose track of things, and I don't want that to happen. And so I would like to give you the main theme of this sermon, what I believe is the main theme of the sermon, and I can give it to you in one word. Glory. Glory. Note that Stephen begins his sermon in verse 2 speaking of, quote, the God of glory. And Luke concludes the account in verse 55 showing us the glory of God. You get that? He begins with the God of glory. Luke concludes the account as we will behold the glory of God. So as we begin with the God of glory in verse 2, and then a few weeks from now, come to the conclusion in verse 55, the glory of God, we'll see that quite literally the sermon is encircled, quite literally, in glory. Now, the reason why Stephen is intent on prosecuting a case concerning God's glory is because the glory that his accusers are seeking, he is going to show it's not the glory of God. It's the glory of this world. It is the glory of the Mosaic order, which was good, but which they have perverted into their own idols. Stephen's sermon is designed to show that God has placed his people, from the very beginning, God has placed his people on a road to glory. A glory incomparable to what one hymn writer calls gilded toys of dust, which is what really now these things of the old order, evacuated of their significance if you take Jesus Christ out of the equation, have become. God has set his people on a road to glory. He will bring his people to glory as Stephen will tell us at the end through a righteous one, a righteous servant. In fact, it sounds similar to the one Peter speaks of earlier as God's glorified servant, Jesus, the servant who God glorified. He will bring his people through a righteous servant. But that servant is one who is previewed in the Old Testament by various forerunners, servants who are over and over and over again rejected. And when the true servant of the Lord, the true righteous one comes, he too is rejected. The one who would lead God's people into glory, on the road to glory, he is rejected. He is murdered. He is crucified. And so there's a very strong polemic in this sermon. And yet, it's a wonderful exposition of the Old Testament. I often think there's all these, biblical theology has become very fashionable these days, and that's good. I often think maybe the best guide to biblical theology would be either to take Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 or Hebrews 11, both of which look over the Old Testament, maybe combine them together. That would be a wonderful way to understand the Old Testament, which is really what we will see, the road to glory. Now, the title to today's sermon precisely is The Road to Glory, the Patriarchs, and Joseph, because what we will see is that the first leg on the road to glory, the first leg on this journey to glory, is, if I can put it this way, the patriarchal leg. It deals with the epoch, the time of the patriarchs. That's what Stephen is going to do. He's going to walk bit by bit through the glorious road of the Old Testament, period by period, consecutively. And so he begins with the time of the patriarchs. And as we look at that, it has two parts. We'll see, first of all, the patriarchs themselves, the three patriarchs seen in verses 2 through 8. There will be a great focus on Abraham, and as well somewhat on Isaac. Then secondly, we will see in verses 9 through 16 the focus on Joseph. So again, as As Stephen is taking us down this road of glory, it begins in the patriarchal period, looking first at the three patriarchs, and then especially at Joseph. Well, let's begin with the three patriarchs and the focus that Stephen gives to Abraham as we read as we read in the text. As we first begin in verse 1, we read this from the high priest. The high priest said, "Are these things true?" Now, of course, we have to remind ourselves, what are these things? These things that the high priest speaks of are the accusations brought against Stephen in the previous chapter. Specifically, in chapter 6, they come saying that Stephen blasphemes Moses and God, speaking words against this holy place and the law. Now, perhaps you can even at this point discern a note of anger. And that which is a low rumble will become a seething rage by the end of this sermon. Remember, these accusations against him, as I just said, from chapter 6, verse 11, were accusations of blasphemy. And of course, as we saw last week, Stephen is being conformed to someone who came before him, who stood before the Jewish high council, had false witnesses arrayed against him, was accused of blasphemy, but Stephen's blasphemy is, notice this, against Moses and God. And I pointed out last week that the order is somewhat significant. Already you're getting a clue of things. And then in verse 13, we read, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. They have idolized the order of Moses as it appeared on earth as a thing to be held onto for itself and forever. And this place," meaning the earthly place, the earthly temple. And that, of course, is their problem. It is their idol, and it will prevent them from entering into glory. Now, before we get into Stephen's reply, I want to say something about the matter of glory generally that will help us to understand what's going on as we work our way through this long sermon. You see, when we think of glory, we often think of something we do, an activity, right? Think of the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to do something, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. And of course, that activity is very important. But when you think of glory throughout this sermon, the thing to remember is that Stephen is thinking about a place of glory, a realm of glory, a place, a realm that God's people need to enter into through a leader who will lead them in that place to do that activity perfectly and forever. So bear that in mind. And really, that's kind of an exposition of the theme of the kingdom, which we are told at the beginning of Acts that the book is about. The kingdom is about God dwelling with his people in a realm of glory. A realm of glory. How will they get in there to be with him in the realm of glory? Well, again, Stephen's sermon really begins in verse 2 with these words: "The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham." The thought of this statement is to suggest that when God first appears to Abraham when God first calls Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, the thought here is to say that he appeared in some visual, glorious form. One commentator, a very fine one on the book of Acts, F.F. Bruce, says this: "It was the God of glory who appeared to him and summoned him to embark on the path of faith, and the use of the title, the God of glory, implies," Bruce says, "that God manifested himself to Abraham in glory in so compelling a way that Abraham had no option but to obey." And of course, it's going to be a similar manifestation of glory it will be seen at the end of Stephen's sermon. It will be seen again in Acts chapter 9 with Paul wanted. Stephen reminds the Jews that God originally manifested his glory to Father Abraham in a realm, in a place outside of the realm and place that they thought was the realm and place of glory. God originally appeared outside of the land of Israel in glory. Namely, we are told in verse 2, in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia? Yeah, in Mesopotamia. The details of this are important. You see, Stephen's very first words already land a strong blow against the idea that the glory of God, their idol, is restricted to the land of Israel. If we know the Old Testament, the fact that God would appear to Abraham in a visual form of glory, though, should not surprise us. Perhaps it is actually quite illuminating to hear what Stephen is saying, that took place at first when God spoke to Abraham to go out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It had some glorious appearance. But the fact that God should appear to Abraham in a visual, glorious form should not surprise us. Because we learn in Genesis 15 that God appeared to Abraham in glory. Now, you remember that? We can even say in Genesis 15 that God appeared in the form of the glory cloud, which we're going to hear a little bit more about tonight. That is to say, he appeared in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. It's very interesting as you read through verses 4-6, again and again, words and phrases are lifted directly out of Genesis 15. Let me just give you a few. First of all, the land of the Chaldeans, out of which Abraham was called, is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Once in the book of Nehemiah, the other is in Genesis 15:7. Secondly, Abraham's offspring are called sojourners in a land not their own. That is a reference to Genesis 15:13. And finally, being afflicted there for 400 years, that's a third reference to Genesis 15. Genesis 15:13 again. And so what is notable about the Genesis 15 account is that Stephen appears to be drawing us to in these words is that God does indeed appear to Abraham in a form of glory, that glory cloud, as he walks through the pieces of the cut animal. And as you think back to Genesis 15, as your mind is drawn back there, as it should be through Stephen's words, which reference that passage, why did God walk through the pieces of the cut animals in that glorious form? Why did he do that? Well, if you're taken back to the original context, right after God says I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, that word which is used in verse 4 of our text, right after that, Abraham asked God this question. O Lord, How am I to know that I shall possess it? What's he talking about? He's saying, oh Lord, how am I to know that I will possess this land, this realm that you are promising to me? That's the point when God, in the form of the smoking fire pot, the glory cloud, walks through the cut animals, in essence swearing an oath, Abraham, I will bring you into this land, even if it means my being cut into with the sword. And of course, the true realm of glory will be secured for Abraham and for all of his offspring by God facing the sword. He will face it on the cross in Jesus Christ. That is the event Stephen is bringing into view at the very beginning of his sermon. The very thing that the Jews could not accept, and he is going to make that clearer and clearer and clearer as his sermon goes on. Now, it's clear that if you think, well, I don't know, does Stephen really seem to have these things in mind? The more carefully you look at this text, it really seems to be that he is thinking precisely along these lines. Because the sword that the Lord faces as he walks through the pieces of the animals of Genesis 15 is the same sword that he tells Abraham to apply to himself and to his descendants in the sign of the covenant, which is the sign of what? Circumcision. And notice that's precisely what Stephen points to in verse 8. He says that God gave to Abraham, he calls it the covenant of circumcision. Isn't that fascinating? That is to say, the covenant of circumcision is the one where God pledges himself to Abraham as his great reward in a holy, to dwell with him in a glorious, holy land, even if that means his being cut in two to bring him there. Now, concerning that matter of the land which God promised to Abraham, that comes up in verse 5, doesn't it? The matter of the land. We read in verse 5, yet he, God, gave Abraham no inheritance in it. The land which he promised to give him, even if it meant his being cut in half by the sword, Stephen says he received no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Now notice this. Though he had no child. You see, with those words, Stephen reminds us that the promised land, a land where God will dwell with his people in glory, was tied to an offspring, one who Abraham did not yet have when God made the promise to him in Genesis 15. When we're told about this offspring, the one who will be essential to lead God's people down the road of glory and into glory, we are told that this one who God eventually does give to Abraham, he's Isaac. And we're told in verse 8 that this Isaac was circumcised in the covenant of circumcision on when? On the eighth day. On the eighth day. The details of this sermon are quite significant. Why would Stephen, as he makes his defense to the Jews, call attention to Isaac's eighth day circumcision? Well, the context of Isaac being circumcised on the eighth day is found back in Genesis 21. Genesis 21, verses 4 and 5, where we read this. Abraham circumcised, so this is where the language that Stephen is using arises, Genesis 21, 4 and 5. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And get the next part. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Stephen, as he speaks of Isaac's eighth day circumcision, quotes from a text which immediately speaks of the fact that, yeah, that eighth day circumcision happened as the man who was promised this child was 100 years old. Now you may think, well, people lived a long time back in those days. No, I mean, it was not normal for a person of 100 years in Abraham's day to have a son. Unless you forget that, Paul tells us, in Romans 4:19, quoting the same text, that when Abraham was 100 years old, Paul says that his body was as good as dead. As good as dead. For the thoughtful hearer, for the thoughtful listener of this sermon, a picture is starting to emerge of the road to glory for God's people, involving entering glory through a promised son who will endure death and resurrection. And if you think that's a bit of a stretch of the interpretation of where Stephen's sermon is going in this point of the eighth day circumcision, where Abraham was 100 years old. Just turn to that passage in Romans chapter 4 that I told you about just a moment ago, where Paul calls Abraham's body at 100 years old as good as dead. And Paul makes this point. But the God who promised to Abraham was the God who, quote, gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. You see, yes, Isaac's eighth-day circumcision that we hear about, where Abraham was 100 years old in Genesis 21, even that eighth-day circumcision witnesses to where the road of glory lies. God brought Abraham this heir in an impossible situation where he was as good as dead. God brought life. Why is the eighth day itself significant? Well, just think of this. Who is the person in the Bible for whom the eighth day has the ultimate significance? You know, what's the significant? Who is the one for whom the eighth day is the most significant? The answer is easy. It is our Lord Jesus. The eighth day is what we call the Lord's Day. It is because on the eighth day, the day after the seventh, the Lord triumphs over his circumcision at the cross. He enters into his inheritance by resurrection from the dead. Stephen is showing his hearers that God is inching his people forward in the Old Testament along this road of glory through life granted to a dead man by the supernatural birth of Isaac, a birth granted in the most desperate of circumstances to one to an heir circumcised on the eighth day, the day of new life. Are you angry at God because some earthly treasure may perhaps slip through your fingers? I hope you're not in that position that the Jews in Stephen's day were. They are getting angrier and angrier as he is prying from them their earthly treasures. Do not be angry. Be joyous that God places you on a road to glory through his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who triumphs over death. Now, the first leg on the road to glory we saw in Abraham and Isaac, the three patriarchs. We kind of skipped over Jacob. But now we need to turn to the second part of this first leg of the journey, which is seen in verses 9 through 16. And now we focus on Joseph. We read in verse 9 that the patriarchs, not meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Joseph's 12 brothers, these patriarchs, they were jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Note the issue of jealousy. They were jealous. They were jealous not only because Joseph was their father's favorite, but because he, the least of the brothers, dreamed that God would use him in spectacular ways, that his father and his mother and his brothers would bow down to him as he became a ruler and a leader and a savior over them. And they could not stand that. You see, the story, as we now begin to look at it, the road to glory, as we move from Abraham and Isaac, and as we look at Joseph, it's following the same trajectory, because Joseph's story is one of what? Descent and ascent. Just when you think it can't get any worse for Joseph, you know, they take him. They throw him into the pit. They manufacture this lie that he's been killed and take the story back to their father with the bloody coat. And when you think it can't get any worse, then they pull him out and sell him into slavery to the Egyptians. And think, well, okay, it can't get any worse than that, but it does. Because they're in the position of slavery. He is falsely accused by another lover of the things of earth, quite crassly, we could say, Potiphar's wife. And he descends not only into a land of slavery, but into the deepest dark prison in Egypt, in that land of slavery. But we read in verse 9, God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. You see the road to glory? It's the same path, but bringing different figures into view. Joseph brings into view a veritable death and resurrection in order to save God's people. In verses 11 and following, Stephen reports how Joseph, the one rejected by his jealous brothers, becomes the savior of God's people. God granting the wisdom of God to store away during seven good years in light of the seven terrible years which are about to follow. But note how the passage ends in verses 15 and 16. Note how the passage ends. We read this in verses 15 and 16. And Jacob went down into Egypt. Here's Stephen's point. And he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, what is Stephen's point in sort of ending the patriarchal period on that point? Well, you see, Jacob and all the patriarchs went down to Egypt, and they all died there. And we read later, of course, that they will come out, and that will be during the time of the Exodus. And when they come back, their dead bodies will be carried back to the promised land and buried in a tomb that Abraham had bought for this sum of silver from the sons of Hamor. And Joseph, we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 23, Joseph made his brothers, his people, swear to do this. Listen to Genesis 50, 23. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. That means he's talking about when he delivers them out of Egypt. And you shall carry up my bones from here. You shall carry up my bones from here. Now think about that. Earlier in the same sermon, Stephen had said to Abraham back in verse 5, he had no inheritance in that land, not even a square foot. How is it now that as he concludes, he tells us in verse 16, well, Abraham did own a little bit of land, didn't he? He owned this land that is spoken of as that small piece of land that we read about in Genesis 23, where Abraham buys what he calls the cave of Machpelah in order to bury his wife Sarah. Abraham did kind of have a portion in the land, but it was not a portion to live in. It was a portion to die in. Abraham and all the patriarchs' inheritance in the promised land was a graveyard. And as you think about that, was that not the perfect place? And I mean the perfect place to give Abraham and the other patriarchs to assign them the significance of their true ultimate inheritance. The Jews in Stephen's day, they were like Joseph's brothers. They were filled with jealousy and longing for the land, the earthly realm, the temple, which they thought had such glory. The patriarchs and Joseph, they had another hope. They testified to that by demanding that their dead bodies be carried out of Egypt and placed in a graveyard, which in a land in which they would never live, but they could die and they could be buried as a testimony to their true hope. What was their true hope? The writer of Hebrews so clearly sets it forth in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these died in faith. And here he's specifically speaking about the patriarchs. He says they died in faith. He could have just as well said their bones were carried up and buried. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had no opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It is the city of God that these Old Testament saints were looking for. It is the realm of glory not found anywhere in this world, but in the city that towers above this world. They wanted to traverse that road to glory. Are you on that road to glory? Are you on a road to glory that God previewed in the Old Testament? A road seen in the glory that appeared to Abraham. A road seen in the glory of the land that is promised to Abraham, though he never possessed it to live in it. A road seen in the birth that he is granted supernaturally at the time when he is just about dead to Isaac, who is circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, are you on a road to glory which will not be reached by any human effort, but can only be reached by God's supernatural gift? Are you on the road to glory which God signaled would be granted to one like Joseph, who descended into the lowest place and then was exalted to the highest place? Are you on the road to glory through one greater than Joseph, whose bones are not still lying in the Middle East somewhere, but whose bones, whose glorified body is in heaven? Are you on the road to glory through Jesus Christ? Get on that road. Look to him in faith. Trust in him to deliver you to glory. Now, this passage, you could say, well, this isn't, what am I to do from this text? There doesn't seem to be much application. It's all about these promises. Yeah, I think there are some things that we can think about to apply to our lives. First of all, be very careful as you are a pilgrim on this road to glory, that you do not get bogged down in this world by jealousy, by a longing for the things of earth like Joseph's brothers did. If you were at my sermon on Friday night where we had the particularization service for Christ's covenant, you would have heard that that covetousness is often the very thing which reveals idolatry. And the word which is used here for jealousy is sometimes used in the Bible for covetousness. As you are walking through as a pilgrim, and isn't that what Stephen tells us in verse 6, that Abraham and his offspring, they were sojourners. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, they were to be sojourners and exiles in this world. Don't get locked into a rat race of longing for treasures here. Especially don't get locked into a competitive sort of coveting, a jealousy for that of which your brother or sister may have, and God has not given you. He has granted you incomparable inheritance in Jesus Christ. But the second and last point of application is seen in the broadest perspective as we think about this sermon. And I'll close on this point. You see, as we begin this sermon, the Jews seek to put Stephen on trial, don't they? But what immediately happens? He turns the tables. He does this theological jujitsu sort of. He puts them on trial. As you seek to give an account of your faith in a hostile world, very hostile, realize that it's really, you're not the one. More importantly, God is not the one who is the one who is the one in the judgment seat. The lost person is. The sinner is. Perhaps one of the best things C.S. Lewis ever wrote was his little essay, God in the Dock, where he said, modern man is like the one who puts God in the dock, which is simply an English expression for that area where the accused sits. And so God has to be on trial. God sits in the seat of the accused. And the only thing I could really say about Lewis's point there is it's not just modern man who does that. It's all fallen human beings put God on trial. As you have to give your defense to a hostile world, young ones especially, realize that the ground of truth that you stand on is God's truth. When you step off of that truth, you are on sinking sand. Those to whom you share your faith, they will deny it. But they, deep down, they know that they are in the seat of the accused, that it is they who have to stand before the living and true God and give an account. Do not be hesitant to bring those matters up. It's ultimately not you, and certainly not the Lord who is on trial. It is those who would turn away from the glory of God and seek the glory of this world.